All right, if you have your Bibles with you today, we're going to be in Hosea 11, but put your finger there and flip over to Romans 5 to start. And here we are gathered on Sunday as God's people in a Christian church. And as Christians, we find that Christ is not only at the center of our name, but he's at the center of our Bibles. And so in our sermons, regardless of where we're preaching from, whether Old Testament or New Testament, we want to bring the person and work of Christ to bear on our text. Now, that's not us seeing Christ and wanting to then find him in places in Scripture where he's not. Jesus himself says in Luke 24 that all of the Old Testament speaks to him. And so we don't want to read the Bible as 21st century Christians who want to justify it. We just want to read the Bible like Jesus read the Bible, which is to read the Bible with Christ at the center. And so as we've processed through the book of Hosea, it's been really common for John or I to start with Hosea and then build towards Christ from the book of Hosea. But what I want to do today is I want to actually do it differently, and I want to start with Christ. And I want to work our way back to Hosea. And so that's what we want to do today. And I want to start specifically by looking at Romans 5, verse 8. And this is what it says. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, there are things in this world that I will never understand, starting with the internet. I don't know how it works. I don't know. I enjoy it. I'm grateful it's there, but it's a mystery to me as to how the internet works. Quantum physics, don't understand it. The inner space of matter, can't grasp it. Infinity, like we as humans cannot grasp the concept of infinity because we can't think outside of our parameters of time. We could speak of it, but we can't understand something that was, always was, and will ever be. We just can't wrap our minds around it. And I get anxious about things. Like, we're at the library with Owen the other day, and he started putting books back where they weren't alphabetized, and I was, like, having a complex there, and I needed to solve things. And so when I start thinking about things I don't know, my brain starts to hurt. I start sweating, which happens when I wake up in the morning, I get anxious about it. I can't solve it. My brain won't wrap my mind around it. I think that's true for a lot of us with certain things in our lives. But that verse we just read, Romans 5:8, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, makes all of science and philosophy's greatest questions look like basic arithmetic. Because there is so much packed into those two verses that we will never be able to understand everything that went into that. For a divine and perfect being so motivated by love that he sent his perfect son to die for those who were still sinners is unimaginable. And again, we can read it and we can say it, but we cannot wrap our minds around it. Even when we get to heaven and we see God as he is and we have a perfect mind, I don't think we can ever understand the depths of Romans 5:8. We just get to play in the waves of God's ocean of grace, and we're overwhelmed by Romans 5:8. We're stirred to worship by it, but we're wading in the kiddie pool of who God is. And see, I think without being God himself, I don't think it's possible to understand the depths of God's grace as revealed to sinners. We'll spend our whole lives here trying to understand it, and in that trying, we'll be stirred to worship and love and adoration, and in heaven, we'll spend the rest of eternity worshiping it, but I don't think we'll ever understand the depths of it. And see, when we compare kind of the first things we looked at were the things that, like, people understand the internet and quantum physics because they're smarter than me. But the inner space of matter is something that scientists wrestle over. Infinity is something that scientists wrestle over. And the question we bring to those is how? How does this happen? How does this work? What is this? But the question we ask to Romans 5:8 isn't how. How is Christ? The question we ask is why. Why would a perfect and divine being come and send his son to die for what Paul says in Romans is a hostile humanity? Why would God do that? And I want to start with this question from Romans 5:8, and I want then to look at the text of Hosea 11 because I think it helps us answer this question. And I'm encouraged by Hosea 11, and I hope you will be encouraged by it too. I hope it draws you to worship. I hope it grants you great confidence in your life. And so let's pray that God accomplishes that on us today as we look at his word. So Lord, we come before you. Man, we are so small and so fragile and so simple in comparison to who you are, and yet you have revealed yourself to us, not because of anything we warranted, but because of who you are. And so, Lord, we want your purpose and your results and your name to be proclaimed in this place today. We want our hearts to respond to your word. We want sin to be repented of. We want Christ to be worshiped. And so we pray that that happens today. We thank you for Hosea. We thank you for the richness of grace in Hosea chapter 11 amidst the trials of Israel's sin. So we love you, Lord. We give you this time. Praise in your name. Amen. So, it's been hot in Montana the last few weeks. And this, Hosea chapter 11, this is our glass of iced tea. Okay, this is what we needed after being stuck in Hosea, and I use that term lovingly, stuck in Hosea for 10 chapters. Because we've seen a lot of hard words, a lot of language of sin, a lot of things of judgment and destruction, but today we get to see a lot of grace. Now, mind you, a lot of grace in Hosea is a lot of grace, but it's not in the absence of sin and judgment. Hosea is consistent with what's going on in it. We get sin, we get judgment, we get God's wrath against sin, but we get God's mercy in Hosea chapter 11. Chiefly, we see the grace and mercy of God. And so I'm excited for this. And I think it's more beautiful for us because of what we've been through in Hosea. Because of seeing God's right response towards sin and our inability to respond against it, it makes God's mercy so much sweeter. And before we get to that, though, I want to set some parameters on what's going on today and what we are going to read. Because the book of Hosea was written to Israel. It was written to God's specific people. Okay? Those people are who this original message was delivered to. That means that the grace and mercy we're going to see in this text are given in the context of a relationship with God. Okay, that's important. The things God is saying in this text are for people who are in a relationship with God. God's people are the recipients of his grace. You see, your relational status with God dictates the way in which you experience God. The same thing is true with my wife. I experience and know my wife in a way where someone who's not my wife will not know me. It's different. My relationship with my wife makes the way I interact with her distinct from everyone else. And the same is true with God's people. God's people have a unique relationship with God, which is not present for those who are not God's people. God's people, not God's people. God reveals and relates to each of those groups differently. And so I want you to keep that in mind, that God is writing to God's people. To get this mercy, to get this grace, you must be God's people. And I want us to know that as we look at what is really a great monologue of God himself in Hosea chapter 11. And as we look at this monologue, the first thing we're going to see is God's reflection on Israel. God's reflection on Israel. And we see this in verses 1 through 4. The Lord says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them." So right off the bat in this book, we see a different tone for Hosea, because the primary metaphor that God is using to relate to Israel has been pop quiz. What is it? Husband and wife, okay? You passed. Just know that. Husband and wife. And yet here, we see child and father. And so God is choosing to use different words. God is the author of language. He doesn't use language loosely, but he uses it purposefully. And here we see God being portrayed as a father to Israel who is his child. That means, as we, if we understand Scripture here, as God revealing himself to us, God has chosen to identify himself as someone who loves his child. That's what God wants us to know. I loved my child, Israel, and out of my affection for you, I called you out of Egypt. And see, what God is referencing here is he's referencing back to the birth of the nation, Israel. And you see, most nations are born by this conquering prince or king who goes into an area, conquers it, and then kind of just overflows under his domain in his new kingdom. Israel wasn't like that. Israel was born as 12 brothers who left home, went to a foreign land, created offspring who were raised under the oppression of Egyptian rule. Right? We all know the story of Joseph. Joseph was the first to go to Egypt. And then he ended up saving his family, which would become the 12 tribes of Israel. And so they came to Egypt, and those brothers lived in a time where Pharaoh was aware of who they were, and they lived in blessing. But ultimately, as the people of Israel grew, Pharaoh's changed, and they forgot about Joseph, and the fruit that Israel once knew in Egypt turned into the fruit of oppression and slavery. You see, Israel wasn't born on the shoulders of a conquering king. Israel was born into slavery, born under foreign rule, under oppression and opposition, born without a king. No nation ever starts out like that. Yet this is how Israel started: oppressed, kingless, and in a foreign land. But God had made a covenant with these people. And so if you rewind from Exodus back to Genesis chapter 12, God saw this hippie wanderer named Abram, and he says, "I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. You're going to have kids like the sand on the seashore. You're going to be a great nation. Kings are going to come from you. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you." And Abraham's like, "Okay." What do you say to that? Okay. And see, it's funny because I work with college, and I know there are a lot of single ladies who have lists 8 miles long of qualifications for men they will possibly date. And God here is looking for a person with which he's going to enter a covenant relationship with a divine being. And he's like, "Hey, you look lost. You got a pulse? Good. You're my person. You're my guy. That's it." God chose Abraham based on nothing that Abraham had done, because God is a choosing God. And God chooses and loves through his choosing love. So, fast forward now. Abraham's offspring through Jacob, through Joseph, are now living in Egypt. And God calls Moses. And he says, "Moses," and again, we see Moses is removed from the people of God. God likes backwater people, which is why we love God here in Montana. Moses is out like shepherding sheep in the sticks. And he's like, "Hey, Moses, I've heard the cries of my people, and I'm going to bring them out of Egypt." God, as a father, had made a covenant to this people group, and he will keep it. And you see, the thing about this is when God heard the cries of Israel, Israel was unaware of their situation. They knew it was bad, but the only thing Israel knew was slavery. That's the only thing they ever experienced. They only knew bondage. They only knew oppression. And God, unbeknownst to them, was bringing them out of it. God was calling his people out of slavery and death. So God calls him out, and we see that story in Exodus. But look at Hosea 11, verse 2. And after God had called his son out of Egypt, look at what God says. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. So if you remember back when we looked at Hosea chapter 6, we see that Hosea and God are using this idea of you have been called, you have been hewn by the prophets. And so God's saying here, you guys messed up post-Israel, and I sent my prophets, and they called you back to me, and they said, come and worship God, destroy your idols, quit worshiping Baal, worship Yahweh, worship God. And the more the prophets came, the harder the people's hearts got. The more dead they were, the hotter their altars burned, the shinier their idols became, their hearts were hardened towards God. Some sort of thank you, right? God pulls them out of death. God pulls them out of slavery. And then he reminds them through prophets of how faithful and how loving he is, and yet the people are hardened towards it. You look at the tenderness with which God speaks in verses 3 through 4. And you hear that fatherly affection in this. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. You see, when I was reading this verse, I just loved the language of verses 3 and 4, specifically verse 4, because when Israel was in Egypt, what they knew is they knew that they were forced to haul bricks, bricks and supplies, and they'd make carts and they'd wrap cords around their arms. And they'd work like oxen with yokes on their backs, and they'd be branded as slaves with bands on their wrists. But look at the language of love that God redeems all of those symbols with in verse 4. I led them, not with cords of opposition, but with cords of kindness, with the bands of love. You were branded not as a slave, but you were branded as a child whom God loved. I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. My burden was not heavy, and I eased what burden you did have. And I love this picture of a divine God bending down and stooping to feed the lowliest captives in a foreign nation. You see, God is using a deep language of affection and mercy to identify himself with his people. God has redeemed their fallen situation. What a wonderful and merciful God. What a gracious and loving Father. What a faithful and covenant-keeping Savior. A Savior whom Israel had forsaken. Israel had chosen to reject. And so here we see the steadfast and enduring mercy of God. We see that in verses 1 through 4, where God called them out in mercy. They hardened their hearts in sin. Yet God says, even in your sin, I was gracious to you. But now I want to look at the second portion of this passage, which is God's merciful discipline. Hosea 11, verses 5 through 7. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsel. My people are bent on turning away from me. Although they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. So just one quick note here. Verses 6 and 7 of Hebrews chapter, or Hosea chapter 11, gives translators fits. They really wrestle with what's said in verses 6 through 7 because there's all sorts of pronouns and there's all sorts of language happening. They don't know who's doing what or what's doing which. And actually, the ESV translation we have here in verse 7 says, my people are bent on turning away from me. And though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. And that translation almost makes it sound like even though Israel is crying out to God for salvation, God will not grant them salvation. And I think that's a little confusing on what the actual text is saying here, because the issue isn't that the people of Israel are crying out and God is not answering them. The issue is that the people are not crying out to God. The people won't cry out to God. And I think this makes the most sense in light of how verse 7 starts, where it says, "My people are bent on not returning to me." They're bent on turning away. People bent on turning away don't repent. They're dead in that. They want to turn away. They reject God. It's not just that they have drifted away. The hearts of these people are bent and firm in not following God. And even though God is loving towards his people, we see that as him identifying with a father and a child, God will not break his own laws. If the people will not repent, they will be punished. The kingdom of God will not be inherited by unrepentant sinners. Repentance is necessary for God's people. Yet, so we see that coming, yet we see a glimmer of God's mercy in his discipline. Look back at verse 5. "They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me." See, God is not going to send his people back to Egypt, but he is going to send the nation of Assyria to conquer them. How is this encouraging? Because God is not sending his people back to a time of total abject slavery. You see, Egypt was more than just a time period in their life. Egypt was symbolic of the deadness of Israel. Born in slavery, born in captivity, unable to save themselves, unaware of God's mercy in bringing them out, God says, "I will not send you back to the deadness of heart you had in Egypt, but I will discipline you with Assyria. I will not forsake you, but I will discipline you in order to bring you back to myself." See, even through God's discipline, he's merciful and gracious and loving. So let's recap. All this, a lot of history in these first 7 verses. And so God has chosen to relate to his people. He said to Abraham, his people, not Abraham, but Abraham. God's people have seen God purposely showing love and salvation and mercy to them. God identifies with his people through love, salvation, and mercy. But because the heart of God's people are bent on resisting him, they refuse to love him in return. Therefore, God is going to send punishment and discipline on his people, because that's right. God has been sinned against. It is right for him to punish them, but God will choose to do something else. I love this, verses 8 through 12. "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion when he roars. His children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from the land of Assyria. And I'll return to them their homes, declares the Lord. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One." I love God's inner dialogue with himself here that we saw in the first few verses of that passage. Now, I want you to understand the poetic nature of Hosea, okay? And so God is speaking in a poetic way to make a point. He's using language as a tool. And this is important because God doesn't debate himself, okay? God's not that person who takes 15 minutes to order at Redbox. God knows what he wants, okay? God does not need convincing. God only does what God wants, and what God wants is clear. But again, I love this because God is speaking intentionally, and he's revealing himself as having this debate. He knows punishment is due. He knows they should reap wrath for their rejection of him. But he has this dialogue. How can I do that, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over? How can I make you barren like I have made other nations? Because he says, my heart recoils inside of me, and my compassion is kindled for you. What a great God. You see, God will discipline his people, but he will not bring his full wrath on them because God has chosen to relate to his people in a merciful manner. Do you understand that? The sovereign God of the world has chosen to relate to his people mercifully. Why? Just think about this. If someone stole $5 from you, could you forgive them? Would you be merciful to them? Probably. Someone stole $1,000 from you, would you be merciful? Probably, maybe not. If someone murdered your wife, would you be merciful? If someone abused your child, would you be merciful? You see, as the nature of the crime increases, our natural ability to forgive becomes less. And yet, the sin of rejecting God is so much greater than any sin that can be committed between humans. Think of the most grievous sin that could be done to you, and know that your sin against God is infinitely worse than that. And yet this God sees this sin and he breathes mercy onto them. Why? We know God is a jealous God. He's zealous for his own name. We know God is a just God. Those who reap evil will sow evil. Those who reap murder will sow murder. We know that God is a God of wrath, opposed to all things that are not himself. We know that he is a God who exhibits anger. And if we as sinners are due all of these things, why would God show us mercy? Why would he do that? You see, if we look back at the story of the Exodus, in Exodus 33, we get the story of Moses. And Moses was always the faint-hearted leader, not in a good way, kind of in a way where God's like, I brought people out of Egypt, I sent a flaming pillar before you, and at night there's a cloud that followed during the day, I split the Red Sea, I made bread wind from heaven, I made meat fall from heaven, and you still don't believe me? And Moses is like, you know what, God, I just want to see you. And so God says, okay, here's the deal. If you see me, you're going to die. Because I am so holy and so righteous and so pure, you cannot stand in front of me. So he says, I'm going to be gracious to you, and I'm going to show you my back, and you're still going to burn like a light bulb for 2 weeks. But look at what God says in this situation in Exodus 33 to Moses, 33 verse 19. And he, that's God, said, I will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. Now just stop there. God is going to proclaim to Moses his personal name. It's not just God, okay? A lot of religions have a God. That term God is not specific to Christianity. But Yahweh, the personal name of God, the name that God is going to reveal to Moses, is not an abstract title for a divine being. It is the specific one true God of the Bible, and God is going to show that to Moses. And look at what he says. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Why is God merciful? Because he shows mercy on whom he wishes to show mercy and is gracious on whom he wishes to be gracious. Let's reflect on that a little more in the words of the Apostle Paul. Romans 9, verses 15 through 16, Paul is speaking specifically of this Exodus 33 passage. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom it has compassion. So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. You see, why did God covenant himself with Abraham? Why did God choose to bring a dead people out of slavery? Why will he not destroy Israel for their sin? Why is he being stirred up in compassion? Because God is who he is. You see, Israel is safe not because of Israel's ability to repent or ability to bring a kingdom. Israel will be saved because God has chosen to relate to his people as a merciful, faithful Savior. Israel's hope is not in themselves. Their hope is in their God. See, the last point of this text is God's merciful revelation. You see, God could have chose to relate to his people in any way he deemed right. He is sovereign. He is all-knowing. He is all-powerful. He could choose to relate to us as a rich man driving by, a bum chooses to relate to that person. But God chose to relate to his people through mercy. Why? Because God is merciful. Because God is merciful. You see, in the past few chapters of Hosea, we see God speaking to Israel, and he's saying, repent, 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 throw down your idols, destroy your altars, come back to me, rid yourself of injustice, worship me. We see command after command after command after command given to Israel. Yet in this chapter, not one single command is given to Israel. Instead, we see proposition after proposition after proposition about who God is. You see, Israel's greatest hope is God himself. Israel's greatest hope is a merciful and loving Father who is gracious. Now, what does this have to do with us? Well, a lot, because it's in the Bible, so we know it's for us. This chapter begins with the phrase, out of Egypt I called my son, and it ends with this idea of God gathering back his people like a lion to himself, a lion that roars, and then people are gathered to him, and those phrases should not be lost on us as New Testament Christians. And I want us to see these phrases, and I want us to treasure them, and I want us to bring us hope, and I want it to bring us encouragement, and I want them to stir us to worship. You see, in Matthew chapter 2, we see that Jesus is born, and King Herod hears word through the wise men that a king has been born, and so he takes the natural political route and decides, I'm just going to kill all kids 2 years and under, rid myself of any opposition to my throne. And so God graciously, again, reveals to Joseph, Jesus' dad, through an angel, hey, you should get out of town. You should go to Egypt, where Herod's rule does not reach. And you should stay there while this mass genocide is happening. And so Joseph takes his family to Egypt, and look at what Matthew says in verses 14 through 15. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, did you notice what Matthew says here, right? Matthew's writing God-breathed scripture. And he's not saying, hey, they went there because, oh, look, it matches with what Hosea said. What did it say? To fulfill what the prophet had said, which means in Hosea chapter 11, God is not just speaking to his faithfulness to Israel and calling them out of Egypt, but he's speaking to his faithfulness to New Testament believers, saving Jesus through Egypt and calling his son back to the land where he will be murdered by sinners for their own righteousness. And see, it gets better here still, because in Revelation, we get a glimpse into the throne room of God. And this scroll comes out of nowhere. And the scroll, when it's read, it finalizes and sets into motion God's eternal plan for all eternity. And all these elders and angels are gathered, and they see the scroll, and they begin to rejoice, but then they begin to weep because they say, who is it who can open this scroll? Who is it that can come and set forth God's plan for his people? And one of the elders stops And we read this beautiful line in Revelation 5:5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." You see, Jesus is the way we become God's people. Jesus is the Lion who has roared through his death on the cross to call those to himself who are his. And when we are God's people through Christ's death on the cross, we know a mercy which we will never understand. We know a love that will never be exhausted. We know an ability to resist sin that will never be rivaled. You see, the church is the new Israel, and if we believe in Christ Jesus as our Savior, well, we have become God's children, and no one will snatch us out of his hand. And so my question to you, are you part of that people? Because what God relates to his people in mercy, he relates to those who are not his people in due wrath and judgment. But for believers, for the covenant children of God, we have a great hope. And what is our confidence before a holy God? What is our joy in the life of a believer? Our joy is that through Christ, we're able to relate to God as a merciful Savior and live before him all the days of our life in comfort and peace because we know what Jesus has done to buy us as God's children. And he led us with his cords of kindness, and he branded us with the bars that struck Christ in his torture. And we rejoice because as God's people, we are recipients of a magnificently faithful God who has chosen to save us because he is our God, and on that purpose alone. You see, the basis of your salvation is God himself. And that brings us a great comfort and a great joy. Our view of God shapes the joy we have in our salvation. And so if you are like Israel, hardened and turning from God, I encourage you to look up at Christ and restore your view of God and celebrate the joy of your salvation and know the mercy of God himself. So rejoice, church. For we have a God who is not only capable, not only willing, but who has chosen to give us mercy. Through his Son, we know the goodness of God so that we might receive mercy. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let's worship. Lord, We can't comprehend that, Lord, but I pray in a miraculous way you give us the capacity to consume even the slightest morsel of that truth. God, may it stir us to heartfelt worship. May it stir us to gratitude. May it stir those who are unrepentant in here to repent and to reap not wrath, but reap mercy through the Christ who paid it all. Lord, we thank you that we don't live on blind faith of your mercy, but we can look back to the Old Testament and we could see Israel failing in so many ways, and yet that Israel being representative of our hearts. And yet you were faithful and you were merciful and you were enduring towards them, so be so merciful to us. We love you, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen.